It's good to see everybody, and wasn't it great to see Emberson's dedication? That was wonderful, and it was fitting for the emotion we're covering today, which is joy. And in this season, I sure could use some more joy in my life, and maybe you could too. And so why don't we start by asking for God's help in receiving joy from Him this morning. God, we thank you for your love, your grace, your presence with us this morning, and how you have set us free from death. And we pray for any here who have not yet started a relationship with you, that you would be at work in their lives and help them to see that this morning by your Spirit's work. And for those of us who already have received the gift of eternal life, we pray that you would help us to increase in joy as your Spirit works in our lives to give us the fruit of joy through what we see this morning in your word. Help me to share it faithfully, as well as just all that happens in the building, the way we relate with one another in love, encourage each other. Please help us, Lord, by what happens here this morning to be a more joyful people. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, I don't know about you, but in this season, I sure could use some more joy in my life. I'm not crushing it when it comes to joy. So I could use joy for just my own internal well-being. I could use more joy because of the resilience that joy can provide for us, and more blessings also flowing to everyone around me if I am to grow and increase in joy. And so to get our bearings with what biblical joy is and how it differs from circumstantial happiness and how it connects with our sorrow, we're going to watch a video now from the Bible Project. So check this out.
Being in a good mood is really great, and most languages have lots of words to describe the experience, like happy, cheerful, joyful, and so on. The same goes for the languages of the Bible. In ancient biblical Hebrew, there's a variety of words, like simcha, sason, or gil. In the Greek New Testament, there's kara, euphrosune, or agaliasis. Each word has its own unique nuance, but they all basically refer to the feeling of joy and happiness. Now, what makes these biblical joy words interesting is noticing the kinds of things that bring happiness, and also seeing how joy is a key theme that runs through the whole story of the Bible. Let's start with sources of joy. On page one of the Bible, God says that this world is very good. And so naturally, people find joy in beautiful and good things of life, like growing flocks or an abundant harvest on the hills. The poet of Psalm 104 says, "A good bottle of wine is God's gift to bring joy to people's hearts." People find joy at a wedding or in their children. There's even a Hebrew proverb that compares the joy that perfume brings to your nose with the joy a good friend brings to your heart. However, human history isn't just a joy fest. The biblical story shows how we live in a world that's been corrupted by our own selfishness. It's marked by death and loss. And this is where biblical faith offers a unique perspective on joy. It's an attitude God's people adopt, not because of happy circumstances, but because of their hope in God's love and promise. So when the Israelites were suffering from slavery in Egypt, God raised up Moses to lead them into freedom. And the first thing the Israelites did was sing for joy. Even though they were in the middle of a desert, they were vulnerable, the promised land was still far away, they rejoiced anyway. Later biblical poets looked back on this story and they remembered how the Lord caused his people to leave with joy, his chosen ones with shouts of joy. This joy in the wilderness, this was a defining moment, a way of saying that the joy of God's people is not determined by their struggles, but by their future destiny. This theme appears later in Israel's story, when Israel suffered under the oppression of foreign empires. The prophet Isaiah looked for a day when God would raise up a new deliverer like Moses. That's when those redeemed by the Lord will return to Zion with glad shouts, with eternal joy crowning their heads. Happiness and joy will overtake them. And while the Israelites waited, they chose joy to anticipate their future redemption. This is why it's significant that when Jesus of Nazareth was born, it was announced as good news that brings great joy. We're told that Jesus himself rejoiced and gave thanks to God his Father when he began to announce the kingdom of God. He even taught his followers the same joy in the wilderness, saying, "When people reject you or persecute you for following me, rejoice, be very glad, because your reward is great in heaven." After his death and resurrection, Jesus commissioned his followers to go out and announce the good news that he was the risen king of the world. And as they did so, the early Christian communities were known for being full of joy, even when they were persecuted. Like when the Apostle Paul was sitting in a dirty Roman prison, he could say that he's chosen joy. even if he gets executed. He called this the joy of faith, or joy in the Lord. He believed it was the gift of God's Spirit, a sign that Jesus' presence is with you, inspiring hope in the midst of hardship. And when you believe that Jesus' love has overcome death itself, joy becomes reasonable in the darkest of circumstances. Now, this doesn't mean that you ignore or suppress your sorrow. That's not healthy or necessary. Paul often expressed his grief about missing loved ones or losing friends or his own freedom. He called it being full of sorrow and yet rejoicing. As he acknowledged his pain, he also made a choice to trust Jesus that his loss wouldn't be the final word. This is very different from the trite advice to turn that frown upside down. Christian joy is a profound decision of faith and hope in the power of Jesus' own life and love. And that's what biblical joy is all about.
So now that we've got a sense at least of what biblical joy is from the video, let's explore joy in John chapter 2. So if you've got a Bible or a Bible app this morning, I invite you to open to John, the Gospel of John chapter 2. And if not, no worries, we'll have the verses on the screen. And if you're new to reading the Bible, the big numbers are chapter numbers, and the little numbers are verse numbers. And the Gospel of John, if you're not familiar with it, it's a biography about Jesus written by John, who is one of Jesus' closest friends and followers. And in John chapter 2, Jesus has just started his public ministry. And there in John 2, Jesus, his mother, and his disciples are invited to a celebration of joy. So let's pick up the story in verse 1 of John chapter 2. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And so we see in this passage Jesus and his followers taking the time to enjoy a wedding celebration. You know, some today can lose sight of enjoying God's blessings, focusing only on serving God's kingdom, mistakenly living as if really following Jesus involves the absence of things like celebration and laughter and enjoyment of God's good gifts. But God initially placed humanity in a garden of abundance where we were meant to enjoy God and each other and our world. And so God wants us to enjoy Him and His blessings to us. But because of our sin and everyone else's, you know, we've lost that garden ideal. And in its place, life is often difficult, filled with many thorns. But sometimes, amid all our hardship, by God's grace, we get to enjoy a party, like Jesus and his disciples did here in John 2. Jesus modeling for us here the value of taking some time to celebrate, to enjoy life and its blessings. Now, this past week was a full one for me. I was on a vacation the week before, so when we got back, had a lot to catch up on with emails and tasks, and I was also preparing the sermon and, you know, preparing for and leading my care group, preparing for and leading an elders meeting, and had other meetings and other tasks, and, you know, just all the regular stuff of home as well was going on, and we also had a few unique commitments this week. So it was all good stuff, but it was just a full week this past week. Well, on Wednesday, I went to a cafe for some cold brew coffee and to spend some time focused preparing this message. And after a few hours there, I got a sandwich. And as I'm about to eat my sandwich, normally, given my busyness in a week like this, I would have just rushed through the sandwich while I continued to work. But then I thought, you know, rather than just write words here about how you all should apply this passage to your lives, maybe I should start applying it to my life as well. And so in light of that, I decided I'm going to pause my work. And over lunch, I'm going to enjoy God's blessings here. I'm going to pay attention to the beauty around me. And so I thank God for providing my car to drive me there to the cafe. And I thank God that I'm able to sit in a beautiful air-conditioned cafe and that I have money to afford a sandwich. And for the friendly workers who take my order and make my sandwich and bring it to me. And for the textures and the deliciousness of the sandwich itself, and for how each bite that I enjoy, it satisfies my hunger pangs, and also for the beautiful vegetation outside the window that's kind of flowing gently in the breeze. To be a little astonished, in other words, by what before had felt very ordinary and was being totally taken for granted. And before I leave the cafe, I kid you not, that a cafe even gave me some free monkey bread. Just blessing me, God blessing, providing another blessing. And then I thought to myself, the cafe, what if I really enjoyed every single sandwich in this kind of way? Why do I let busyness and minor problems get in the way of paying attention to and enjoying my daily blessings from God? And then I thought, what if we all really enjoyed every single sandwich and every single additional blessing that God gave us each and every day? I bet we'd be a more grateful, joyful, worshipful group of people, better able to resist temptations to sin, and better able to enjoy just life and God's blessings and serve God's kingdom more joyfully, spreading more joy to the people around us. Now, someone might think, you know, well, of course you can enjoy the sandwich. You know, you're healthy, your family loves you, you've got a job and all these other blessings, but I've got cancer. Or no one wants to marry me. Or I'm out of work and I'm in debt. How am I supposed to enjoy daily blessings? Struggles and sorrows do make it much, much harder to enjoy God's daily blessings to us. In the language of verse 3 here, in life, sometimes the wine runs out. This is what verse 3 says. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." In their culture, weddings were a big deal. And the celebrations typically spanned an entire week. And wine was central to that celebration. So if the wine is running out, the celebration is over, and the joy is gone, as these small town people must go back to the many hardships of daily life. And in that culture, running out of wine and having to prematurely end a wedding celebration was also a shameful embarrassment for that family. A debacle that'd be remembered for years to come in that small town. And so, in light of all this, both sorrow and shame are coming once everyone at the party figures out that the wine has run out. And as in Cana, perhaps the wine has run out in your life in some way. Maybe you've really messed up and you are experiencing really hard consequences. Or maybe you've got a chronic health problem. Or maybe your big five-year plan has not at all come to fruition. The wine has run out, and you feel like there's nothing left to enjoy. Well, as Mary tells Jesus about the wine running out here in verse 3, she seems to be asking Jesus to do something about this, to fix the impending sorrow and shame. Well, let's see Jesus' response to his mother in verse 4. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." Now, I wouldn't recommend, under the pretense of trying to be like Jesus, calling your mother woman. But in first century Jewish culture, woman is a polite way to address a woman, to speak. And here in verse 4, Jesus' speech, it seems to disengage himself from the wedding's needs as he says that his hour has not yet come. If you read the whole Gospel of John, you see that "my hour" always refers to the end of Jesus' time on earth, to his suffering, death, resurrection, and return to the Father. And so here in verse 4, very early in Jesus' public ministry, before he's done a single miracle, perhaps Jesus' statement means something like, "Mother, it's not yet time for me to reveal myself to everyone as Messiah. And so why are you asking me to do a miracle here?" Now, we don't know exactly how Mary interpreted Jesus' somewhat quick, cryptic, "my hour has not yet come" response. But we do know that Mary thinks that there is at least a chance here that Jesus will do something. And so she instructs the servants, starting in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." In these verses, Jesus ends and replaces the shame and sorrow of prematurely ending the celebration with honor and joy. And notice how Jesus does it in these verses. You know, verse 6 says that Jesus works using the purification jars, which were part of the rituals the Jews practiced to have right standing before God. And so Jesus here is replacing ceremonial ritual with an abundance of wine, a symbol of joy. And notice also in these verses the servant's role, which is to do whatever Jesus tells them to do, even if it doesn't make any sense, and trust Jesus to work through their obedience. And imagine now being the bridegroom here. Though you and your family mess things up by not having enough wine, now in these verses, you're getting all the credit for Jesus' work. Is all this starting to sound like something else? Perhaps these details are pointing to something much more than just what's going on at this wedding here. As the verse 11 goes on to say it, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." In the next chapter of John, John 3, Jesus is described as a bridegroom. And later in the New Testament, all who believe in Jesus are described as the bride of Christ. So you can hear this wedding marriage imagery. And so here at a wedding, Jesus' mom asks him to do something about the lack of wine. And Jesus responds that his hour, which in John's gospel always includes his death, has not yet come. It's like Jesus may be thinking here, "Mom, you want me to do something about their shame and their sorrow? You want me to bring them joy? Well, I have come to deal with their shame and sorrow, and I have come to bring them righteousness, forgiveness, and joy. But my hour has not yet come to do that." I once heard Pastor Tim Keller artfully describe this sign at Cana, how it reveals Jesus' glory, as verse 11 says. Jesus is looking forward to his own death as he says that my hour has not yet come. And so Jesus may have been thinking at this Cana wedding about his wedding to us, his bride, and how the only way Jesus would sip the cup of joy at his wedding celebration to us was to first die and rise for his bride. And so Jesus, after turning all the water into wine, sat amongst all the joy of the Cana celebration, sipping his coming sorrow in his death, so that today we can sit amid our world's sorrow, sipping our coming joy. John, the author of this gospel, he describes our coming joy in the last few chapters of the book of Revelation. There John describes the celebration as the ultimate wedding feast, where Jesus feasts with us, his bride. I wonder, just what will the pulsating joy of that feast feel like? John also describes in Revelation a great spiritual battle at the end that ends with Jesus defeating all evil and judging all evil for all time. Of Jesus ending all evil, mourning and death and pain forever. I wonder, as all evil, death and pain are removed from inside of us and from all around us, just how tremendous will that joy be? Then John describes heaven coming down to earth as a city with no need for sun or moon. Why? Because the glory of God himself gives the city light. And the city shines, having a brilliance like a very precious jewel. And so I wonder what just wondrous joy we'll feel as we look on that glory and brilliance. And there in that city is the water of life, clear as crystal, and the tree of life, yielding fruit every month, and its leaves healing the nations. And as we partake in that water and in that tree, I wonder how indescribably refreshing, delicious, and healing that will be. And when we arrive in that great city, God promises to wipe every tear from our eyes. And I wonder, just what will the tender touch of God there feel like? Inexpressibly comforting? Inexpressibly nurturing? Secure? Warm? Renewing? And there, in that city, God will dwell with us. And I wonder, what's the unfathomable joy of seeing his face and reigning with him forever will be like? Now, it's not enough to only know these glorious things in our heads and then just kind of file them away. We must take these glorious realities to our hearts. Because like Pastor Tim Keller, the wine may run out in our lives. In Keller's case, he's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And he's wrote about it in an article for The Atlantic earlier this year. And he wrote about how he and his wife, Kathy, spent much time after his diagnosis in tears and disbelief. Of course, they knew they would die someday, but they both felt great and thought they had many years together ahead of them. Before the diagnosis, death was, to some degree, just an abstraction to them. Of course, they knew it was true, but it was not yet a personal reality. And so as death was just an abstraction to them, so their faith in the resurrection and their resurrection in Jesus was also somewhat abstract. But Keller says in his own words, "But as death, the last enemy, became real to my heart, I realized that my beliefs would have to become just as real to my heart, or I wouldn't be able to get through the day. I had to look hard at my deepest trusts, my strongest loves and fears, and bring them into contact with God. Jesus' costly love, death, and resurrection had become not just something I believed and filed away, but a hope that sustained me all day. I pray this prayer daily, and as I lay down and sleep and rose this morning only by your grace, keep me in the joyful, lively remembrance that whatever happens, I will someday know my final rising, because Jesus Christ lay down in death for me and rose for my justification." And then Keller goes on to say in his own words, "As this spiritual reality grows, what are the effects on how I live? One of the most difficult results to explain is what happened to my joys and fears. Since my diagnosis, Kathy and I have come to see that the more we tried to make a heaven out of this world, the more we grounded our comfort and security in it, the less we were able to enjoy it. And to our surprise and encouragement, Kathy and I have discovered that the less we attempt to make this world into a heaven, the more we are able to enjoy it. No longer are we burdening it with demands impossible for it to fulfill. We have found that the simplest things, from sun on the water and flowers in the vase, to our own embraces, sex, and conversation, bring more joy than ever. And this has taken us by surprise. This change was not an overnight revolution, he says. As God's reality draws or dawns more on my heart, slowly and painfully and through many tears, the simplest pleasures of this world have become sources of daily happiness. It is only as I have become, for lack of a better term, more heavenly minded, that I can see the material world for the astonishingly good divine gift that it is. And I can sincerely say, without any sentimentality or an exaggeration, that I have never been happier in my life, that I have never had more days filled with comfort. But it is equally true that I have never had so many days of grief. One of our dearest friends lost her husband to cancer 6 years ago. Even now, she says, she might seem fine, and then out of nowhere, some reminder or thought will swipe her and cripple her with sorrow. Yes, but I have become grateful for these side swipes, because they remind me to reorient myself to the convictions of my head and the processes of my heart. And when I take time to remember how to deal with my fears and savor my joys, the consolations are stronger and sweeter than ever. So like Tim Keller, eventually our lives will run out. And until then, we're invited to enjoy our daily blessings from God, every single sandwich. And when the wine runs out in our lives, may we remember our coming eternal joy. You know, in Cana, Jesus didn't provide just enough low-quality wine to keep the celebration kind of going for just a bit longer. No, Jesus provided over 100 gallons of the choicest wine, a great abundance, far beyond the needs of the party, showing us that when Jesus gives life, including eternal life, he gives it in great abundance. Ultimate wedding feast united with Jesus, end of all evil, death, and pain, water of life, tree of life, touch from God, beholding his face and reigning with him forever, kind of abundant joy. And that coming joy is ours because Jesus, after turning water to wine, sat amongst all the joy of that celebration, sipping his coming sorrow, so that today we can sit amid our world's sorrow, sipping our coming joy. And we remember this now with another feast, the Lord's Supper, which points us not only backwards to the cross, but also forwards to the indescribable joy of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let us celebrate together.
As the band prepares to lead us in song, if you're at home and watching, ask you to prepare something to eat, a piece of bread, something to drink, so that you can eat and drink with us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. This seeming disconnect between a sermon on joy, and now we think about the death of Jesus, is not really a disconnect at all, because now we see the cross in the shadow of the empty tomb, and it is for us joy. So sing, worship, then we'll take and eat and drink together.
The cross.
1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul writes, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Jesus, we thank you for the soberness of that moment when you broke bread for your disciples, knowing what was coming for you, but for the joy set before you, you endured the cross and despised the shame. And now it is for us good news. And we worship you for that. Pray in your name. Amen. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Bless you, Father, that the end of the story is not the cross of Christ. While it is central to the story, the end of the story is a risen Christ. Victory over the tomb, victory over death and sin. The Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world and ours. And so the end of the story for us is joy, and we do rejoice. We pray all this as we worship in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. In 2014, I went down to the chapel in the woods, which is property we used to own before the Bristol was built. Really nice area for prayer and meditation. I went down there to pray, and I found the chapel already occupied by three teenagers who were otherwise occupied. And I greeted them, and we greeted each other. They were friendly. I told them I was a pastor, and they didn't run away. And it was kind of the Easter season, so I told them about an Easter sunrise service that was going to happen there in the chapel in the woods at 6:30, and they were welcome to come. They seemed kind of interested. And then I told them about the Good Friday service we're going to have on Friday, and one of them said, what's that? That's a service where we remember Jesus' birth or his death on the cross, and we call it Good Friday. And I realized, as I said it, how incongruous that must sound to someone who doesn't know the story. We call the day that Jesus died Good Friday. So I told them the story. And the girl who asked the question said, I've never heard that. Never heard that Jesus died for my sins. And that now, if I believe in him, I can have the free gift of eternal life. That's why it's Good Friday. And that's why we can experience joy when we think of the cross, because the cross is overshadowed by the empty tomb. So go from this place and share that wonderful bit of the best news ever with your friends who have not yet come to know him. We're dismissed in the joy of the Lord. God bless you.